Okay, can I get your attention back again? This is the hard part. Hello. Thank you. That's always the scary part, trying to get everybody's attention back. I'd like to add my welcome to Ben's welcome this morning. We're so glad that you're here. And we're going through a series called What's BC3 Like? And we're going through the same passage as all the other Kensington congregations. But as Ben and I looked at the passages and as we thought about 1 Timothy, we thought, well, you know, that's kind of what we would like people to understand that BC3 is about. And so we're calling this series What's BC3 About? I'm not sure what they're calling it in other congregations. That's their business. But as Ben said, and as I want to reiterate, we're so glad that you're here. We're so glad you're here. And you are absolutely welcome here. We just praise God for you, and we're so we love you. And regardless of creed, regardless of opinion, regardless of sexual persuasion or ethnicity, everybody is welcome here. And I want you to know that. Everybody is welcome here. This is God's house. It may be an office building during the week, but when God's people gather, it is God's house. And everybody is welcome at God's house. Absolutely everybody. Regardless of where you come from, regardless of what you've done, you are welcome here in the presence of the living God. And having said that, what we feel very strongly is that in this springtime, we want to show you what BC3 is about. Because God has given us a vision. He's given us an understanding of a vision is a preferred future. It is a preferred future. It is a future that we're longing to see. And the vision is that God can take people from whatever background and whatever situation and whatever they're involved in right now and transform those people into disciples, into people who are living with Jesus and walking with Jesus and are serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we're going through 1 Timothy, because 1 Timothy is a book that tells us a lot about what a church that is trying to build discipleship looks like. A church that is trying to see a transformation in people's lives looks like. If you have the Bible handy, if you have the church Bible, if you turn to page 1191, Ben started looking at this last week, and we're going to carry on in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'm going to start reading at verse 12. Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy is in Ephesus, and it's a city in Turkey. And it's you can still visit there, and it's like like that city in Naples, Pompeii. Thank you. And you can walk around, and you can see the temple, the Diana of Ephesus, and it's a major site. It used to be right on the coast. It was a port city like Bristol. It had universities, it had temples. It was full of religious and clever people, and it was a very cosmopolitan city, very much like Bristol. And Paul is writing to 1 Timothy, to Timothy, and he has sent Timothy there for a purpose. And the purpose is to take a small group of people who coalesced around Paul when he was there, and to help that group of people grow and develop and become disciples. So let's just read from verse 12 of chapter 1, 1 Timothy 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and so have suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. We're used to thinking, aren't we, of faith as being some kind of intellectual thing, a kind of cold thing, that faith is not really an emotional thing. But with Paul, what you get is a guy who is profoundly emotional, whose faith is profoundly connected to his passion. And he's writing to Timothy, and look how he begins the letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, here he comes, my true son in the faith. Timothy's not his son, but it's as if he were. It's as if he were. In 2 Timothy, it gets even more intense. To Timothy, my dear son, I thank God whom I serve as my ancestors did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois, and in your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded now lives also in you. This isn't a club. This isn't two guys just down the pub. This is a father and a son, an older man and a younger man, who have a personal relationship and who are brought together by a passion, by a vision. And they would have been teaching in churches very much like this one. They did not have church buildings. They would meet in the home of a rich person who had a courtyard. And they would put a canopy up above the courtyard in the heat. And in the cold, they would put heaters out. And they would meet in a house with a group of people pretty much around this size. And Timothy has been sent to work with those people and to help them to reach the vision that both he and Paul share, the vision of people whose life is directed towards serving Jesus Christ. And this morning we want to see Paul's calling. And we want to look at Paul's life as he speaks about himself and understand what that looks like. And then we want to see Paul's command to Timothy and what he's telling Timothy to do. And then we're going to see Paul's condemnation as he looks at people who are not doing that. And he has some pretty strong words to say about them. So let's look at Paul's calling. In verse 12 it says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Paul says, God has considered me trustworthy, and I want to thank him because he's appointed me to a service. Paul's life is not defined by his job. It's not defined by the fact that he's married or unmarried. His life is not defined by the fact that he's an Xbox champion. His life is defined by the fact that God himself has taken Paul, and he says, I've got a job for you to do, and this is the job, and you're going to do it for the rest of your life. And he sees himself as, and he says in Romans, I am a debtor to people. I owe them the gospel. And if I do not fulfill my debt, the debt remains outstanding. Who is Paul? Well, Paul grew up in a Jewish enclave in Turkey. And eventually, like all good lawyers, because he was a lawyer, he ended up in Jerusalem, where the Jewish legal system was obviously very strong. And he arrived just as Jesus had been crucified and returned to heaven. And he arrived just as the Church of Jesus Christ had gone from 120 to 4,000 and was now numbering a lot of people. And he was he very quickly got gathered up into the elite of the political system there. And they had one big problem. Their temple was being occupied, as it were, on a weekly basis by a group of crazy people who weren't there with a kind of sour look on their face and an animal to sacrifice. They were just there praising God and having a great time. And it drove everybody else bonkers. It frankly made them feel uncomfortable to walk into the temple and see people dancing and praising and just having a great old time. And so Paul and the members of the cabinet thought, what are we going to do? Well, the first thing they did was they arrested a guy who was one of the leaders called Stephen. And Stephen, if you read in the book of Acts, he has a defense to the leaders of the Sanhedrin, which is the Jewish kind of cabinet. And he says, listen, guys, this is what God has done in the past, but your religion is just about rules. And you're a bunch of phonies. And what's happening here is God's work. And the people get so angry that they grab Stephen and they take him out into the courtyard and they start to stone Stephen to death. And as they stone him, they take their coats off so they get more leverage, and they take the coats and they put them at the feet of Saul, who would become Paul. And at this point, Saul becomes like one of those fundamentalist terrorists in France. And he gets permission to go abroad to Damascus and arrest Christians and bring them back in chains and kill more Christians. And the Acts says he was breathing out murderous threats. And he gets, and the government of Damascus, they don't care. They don't care if the Jews come and take their own people and kill them. What do they care? And so they say, yeah, fine. And he gets on the road to Damascus, and he's going there to grab people, chain them up, and drag them back to Jerusalem and stone them to death. But on the road to Damascus, he sees a light, and Jesus himself comes down and blinds him. And he says, Paul, Paul, why are you persecuting me? And there's a question that Paul cannot answer, as he realizes that he himself is a blasphemer. He is somebody persecuting God. Persecuting God. Now look what he says about himself. Verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. Here is a trustworthy saying, verse 15, that deserves full acceptance. Jesus Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I was the worst. He says, I was a blasphemer. I treated God with contempt. I was religious, but I treated God with contempt. He says, I was a persecutor. I would track people down and kill them. I was a violent man. I would take a whip to people and beat men, women, and children in the streets, like animals, like dogs. I was the worst of sinners. And that's not a rhetorical statement. That's not him saying, oh yeah, I was the worst, you know. He really was. He was trying to destroy the Church of Jesus Christ by killing people. That's pretty bad. I'm not sure anybody in this room has tried to do that. He really was the worst of sinners. And he says, I was shown mercy. He says, for two reasons I was shown mercy. Firstly, because I acted in ignorance. I acted according to my conscience. I did what I thought was right. And secondly, he says, I was shown mercy so that the whole world might see the immense patience and love of God for people. And in verse 15, he says a phrase. He says, here is a trustworthy saying. For those of you who are theology geeks, let's talk a little about theology here. When he says, here is a trustworthy saying, that's not a Pauline saying. That's not from Paul. They think it's from John. Because the Apostle John often says, here is a trustworthy saying. And so when he says, here is a trustworthy saying, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That phrase, they believe, comes from the Apostle John. And then he has another quote in verse 17. He doesn't often quote other sources, but sometimes he does. And in verse 17, he quotes a song or a hymn. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And he says, look at the juxtaposition. Here is a trustworthy saying. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. And now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And here it is. He says, I was the worst of the worst, but the best of the best came to save me. I was the worst of the worst, but the best of the best came to save me. The King eternal means the King of creation, the King of all the universe, the immortal one, which means incorruptible. He's immune from wear and tear. He's glorious. The invisible one, unseen by our eyes. The only God who is honored and celebrated. He is the best of the best. The greatest of the greatest. The most majestic of the most majestic. And he came to save the worst of the worst. The lowest of the low. The most violent of all the violent people. He came into the world as the person of Jesus Christ. And Christ himself was executed, he says, in my place. Just over a week ago, in Paris, there were these terrible scenes, weren't there? And there was a supermarket, wasn't there? And there was a guy who'd gone into the supermarket, and he'd taken a few people hostage, and he started to kill them. And at a certain point, the French police, who are not famous for their light touch, came crashing into the supermarket, and they just gunned the guy down. Now, how would it be if, as the police come crashing into the supermarket, the relative of one of the people who has been killed stands in front of the terrorists to take the shots? It doesn't bear thinking, does it? It's unimaginable. It's unimaginable. As those police shot those guys down, all the liberals and all the everybody in the world applauded. Yeah, well done. Gun them down. But the thing that amazes Paul is that the brother of the person that has just been killed then stands and takes the bullets to protect the guy. The best of the best came for the worst of the worst. Jesus came. Jesus came. Now listen, when you find yourself like Paul, understanding that, and you see yourself as a beneficiary of that grace, it cannot but change you. It cannot but change you. One of my favorite films is Schindler's List. I can't really watch it too much because it's just so heavy. 3 hours. Schindler's List. But you gotta love it. Because in the end, they come to Schindler, and he's a Nazi, and he had Jews in his factory. He was a weapons factory, and he saved thousands of Jews by keeping them working for the Nazis. And so the Nazis didn't arrest those guys because they were working for Schindler. And at the end, they come to him and they give him a ring, and they just say, "You saved our lives. This is a ring from us to say thank you for saving our lives." And Schindler starts to weep and weep. And he says, "I could have sold this ring and bought more people. I could have sold my car and corrupted more officials and bought more people to save them." And he's there weeping. "I just wish I could have done more." And they're there weeping and they're saying, "Thank you for saving our lives." Now, do you think those people carried on the same way they had before? That person saving them, it changed their lives, didn't it? Of course it did. Of course it did. Someone giving your life for their life for yours, it's going to change your life. And this is the central reality. Paul and Timothy are passionate guys, and they have a burning ambition that they share. And there's one thought that fills their life every moment of every day. They are lost in wonder, love, and praise. They are lost in wonder, love, and praise that the greatest of the great would come for them, the worst of the worst. Karl Barth was the most famous theologian of his day. He was a Swiss guy. And Karl Barth wrote some really big, meaty theology books. If you study theology, you're going to hit Karl Barth, right, James? Yeah? Karl Barth. Got to love Karl Barth. And someone once went to Karl Barth, and they said, "Mr. Barth, you're the most prestigious theologian of your age. What's the most profound thought you've ever had? What's the deepest, most complicated thought you've ever had?" And Paul Barth said easily, "Easy, easy. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." This is salvation. This is new life. And if God did that for Paul, why did he do it? Just so that Paul could carry on being a really contented terrorist? So that Paul could carry on dragging people through the streets? No. So that Paul could be somebody different. He wasn't saved to keep on arresting people. He was saved for something new. Look at verse 14. "The grace of the Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. But for this very reason I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." He was saved so that other people could see God's patience towards him and God's mercy towards him and say, "Well, if Paul can get saved, I can get saved. If God can save Paul, he can save me." Look at the elements of salvation very quickly. He says there's the grace of God. The grace of God is God's blessing bestowed on every way. The grace of God comes to an orphan and says, "You are now my son." And as Daddy Warbucks, a millionaire, he says, "You're now my son. Everything I have is yours." The grace of God. And Paul received the grace of God so that others might receive the grace of God. We see the love of God. The word here is agape. And it's a special kind of love. There are different words for love. Agape means a love which changes you, a love which transforms you. And he is filled up with a love which has transformed him. And he loves people not with a relational friend kind of love, and not with a sexual love, but he loves people with an agape love. He loves them with a love which transforms them. He is loved by God so that he can love others, so that others can experience the agape love of God, the kind of love that makes you want to get up off the sofa and go upstairs and tidy your bedroom. It's that kind of love. It just makes you want to be a different person. It makes you want to be a new person. He was shown mercy. That's God wiping up your mess. God wiping up the spilled milk so that other people can know mercy. So now Paul comes to a command, and he says to Timothy, he says, Timothy, my son, verse 18, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. Well, what's the command? Well, to know what the command is, you have to go back to verse 3. As I urged you when he went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you command, that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer, or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and have turned to meaningless talk. He says, I'm commanding you. Not I'm asking you. Not I'm inviting you. I'm commanding you. I'm commanding you to go there and to command people in that church to stop talking rubbish and start focusing on what Jesus has done. To stop taking people off in stupid controversies and focus on what Jesus has done. And in our passage, he repeats it again in verse 18. He says, Timothy, my son, I'm giving you this command in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by recalling them, you may fight the battle well, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Now, this is what a leader looks like. He says, Timothy, I want you to go there, and I want you to lead those people. And if you want to know what a Christian leader is supposed to look like, this is it here. This is what a Christian leader looks like. He says, you've got to fight the battle well, like a good soldier. Fight the battle well. Not as a passenger, not as a civilian. You're in the army now. And you have to do what a soldier does. When I was discussing this message, we have a little powwow on Tuesday mornings with the great. I meet with the great and good, and they sit there and they tell me what the passage means, and it's great. I just sit there and make notes all morning, and then I kind of pretend to pronounce all my own work. Sorry about that. But my colleague Steve told me he's reading a book about the American Civil War, and he said, and the book is interesting because in previous wars or wars around that time, they would fight a battle every few months. But in the American Civil War, they fought a battle every 3 or 4 days. Over the 4 years of the American Civil War, there were 8,000 engagements and 350 pitched battles. And those battles were bloody affairs. At the end of an American Civil War battle, you would walk through the battlefield and it would be full of dead and dying people. They were bloody affairs. And I shared with them, I gave them my little input there, that I'm related to a man called Ulysses S. Grant, who's one of my relatives. And Ulysses S. Grant and General Sherman were the northern generals who invaded the South. And they instituted what's called a scorched earth policy. And they basically burned every acre all the way through the South until everything was left just burned. It was just all burned. And the question that the book asks, and the question that we want to ask ourselves is, why did they fight so hard? Why did they fight so hard? And the answer is because they both sides believed passionately in what they're doing. And a Christian leader is somebody who looks at a situation and he fights tooth and claw because he believes passionately in what he's doing. And he says, hold on to the faith. It's going to get tough. Don't just throw the towel in when it's difficult. Keep serving. Keep loving. Keep worshiping. Keep praying even when life gets hard. He says, keep a good conscience. Let the Holy Spirit guide your conscience. Stop doing what you know you shouldn't do. And the word is synthesis, isn't it? Synthesize. Know what you know to be true. And live your life on the basis of your conscience. Don't use guilt trips. Don't intimidate. Don't be mean. But in a good conscience, in a loving way, move the church forward. And then he talks about two leaders who are not like that. He talks about bad leaders, and he condemns them. One is Hymenaeus, and the other is Alexander. Look what he says. Some have rejected and have suffered shipwreck with regard to their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. He says there are two guys, and they're messing things up. And as we read on, we'll find in chapter 5 and 6 that they love money. And if you had time, you could look at 2 Timothy and see that their habit is to go around homes when the husbands are away and win over wives to their faction. And he says they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. They have a religion, but they're not interested in Jesus. They're interested in doing stuff that makes them look good. And so to maintain their position, they introduce all kinds of ideas which are spurious. And Paul says, I want you to go there, and I have commanded the church to put them out of the church. And like that ship that was in the Solent, that was kind of beached, was on a sandbank. They're shipwrecked. Their faith is shipwrecked. They're out of the church. They're beached on a sandbank, and the waves are buffeting them. Satan is buffeting them until they learn to treat God with respect. Until they learn to honor God. What's BC3 like? What are we trying to do here? First and foremost, we want to be constantly amazed at what Jesus has done for us. We want to be constantly thrilled by it. We want it every moment of every day to fill up our hearts with joy. Every moment of every day we want to celebrate the fact that the best of the best came for us, the worst of the worst. And we are here to introduce people to the love which changes you. That's the objective of this community, to glorify Christ and make disciples. Glorify Christ and make disciples, loving him more, becoming good soldiers with a sincere face and a good conscience. Now I want to say something to you. BC3 is an attractive community. Look at you, you're all gorgeous. I could just stand here and watch you. You're all beautiful. It's scary how beautiful you are. And you know what? It doesn't matter who you are. I've seen this. You can walk up here and somebody will talk to you. Somebody will take an interest in your life. Somebody will want to know more about you. It's amazing. A delightful person will show you some friendship. And in a society increasingly marked by loneliness and isolation, a community like this is pure gold. Believe me, it is. It's pure gold. But I'm deeply concerned that for many of us, the attraction is not Christ, but the community. Could it be that in your life, the attraction is not Jesus, but the fellowship? Is your faith sincere, or is it shipwrecked? Is your faith sincere, or is it shipwrecked? Are you serving Jesus, or do you want Jesus to serve you? Are you more committed to your friendship network here at BC3 than you are to Jesus? You know, Paul and Timothy, they could have said, well, you know, Hymenaeus and Alexander, they're doing some pretty destructive things, but we don't want to put them out of the church because we don't want to offend them. We want to kind of keep on the good side. But Paul says, no, I'm more concerned about what Jesus wants than what Hymenaeus and Alexander want. And is it possible that you've fallen in love with the friendship of BC3, but you're missing the ultimate friend? You're missing the ultimate friend. Is it possible you have religion but no reality? Do you love God's word? Do you like looking at it here while we're talking about it? But do you love God's word? When you get up in the morning and through the day, I want to set aside time for God's word. Do you love to pray? Do you love to pray? When you get up in the morning, do you say, I just need to come to the Father and talk with him? Or are those things devoid from your life? Are those things just something that you do at home group and here on Sunday morning? Maybe you say, well, I don't really get why Jesus would have to die for me, because I'm not bad. I'm not the worst of the worst. I'm okay. Why did Jesus have to die for me? Is it possible that God's Spirit has never knocked you sideways? That God's Spirit has never broken down your barriers? You know what? We hope you feel loved by us. I sure do. I would hate it if anybody this morning got up and left feeling unloved. I would hate that. I hope you feel loved by us. But my longing is that you will experience the agape love that comes from Jesus. I hope you feel accepted. Absolutely. But our desire is that you feel the mercy that comes from God covering over your sin. We hope that you enjoy all the benefits of being part of BC3. But our longing is that God's grace will rush into your life. We hope that you'll meet people who are sincere and transparent and not in any way phony. But the plan is that you are filled with sincere faith and that you become somebody who is transparent and that you become somebody who lets your own mask drop. That you become as needy, naked, empty sinners at the foot of the only God and glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Can we just close our eyes for a minute and just take a moment of prayer before we come back to a time of praise? Just in the quiet of this moment, I want to ask you to talk to the Lord Jesus. Talk to the Father. And ask Him to send His Spirit on your life. Would you just talk to Him now and say, "Send your Holy Spirit on my life. Help me to meet Jesus this morning."